Before the break, we were dealing with the justification of this man whose only son was the issue of this section that we're studying in Luke chapter 9. So we ask the question, because of what the man said in verse 39, and so he was trying to tell Christ that an evil spirit takes hold of his son. So the question was, how did a man know? Now this is not really difficult, because the ancient people were more akin to recognize demonic activities than perhaps most people in the modern times. For one thing, we have very little understanding of demons, and in the worst case, many do not even believe they exist. But many of those who believe in the existence of demons are able to recognize demon possessed or tormented individual. This explains why in the 19th and the 20th centuries, native people in China, Africa, Southeastern Asia, and India will bring to missionaries those that were actually demon in the world, and they will be requesting for them to pray for them for their deliverance, and many of them were delivered. Now they did so because they were able to recognize those that were demon in the world because of unusual activities that are involved. So be that as it may, the man in question had indicators that his son was tormented or possessed by evil spirits. His first indicator was the unusual crying out of his son, as in the sentence of verse 39, when he said, "He suddenly screams." Now it is not normally, or it's not normal for anyone to scream suddenly without any discernible cause for such a scream. So when you see a person that suddenly screams out for no obvious reason, you are probably looking at a demon possessed, tormented, or inward person. Especially if he screams in words that are unintelligible. Now, a second indicator to the man that an evil spirit had seized his son was violent shaking of his son, as in the next sentence of verse 39, it says, "He throws him into convulsions." Convulsions involves violent shaking of an individual. Besides, the expression "throws into convulsion" is translated from a Greek word that means to shake to and fro, with the sense being that of shaking a person violently in convulsions, or to throw a person into a fit. Of course, not all convulsions are due to demonic activity, but if the convulsions are preceded by a sudden screaming that makes no sense, it is likely that that individual is under demonic attack. Now, the convulsions of this man's son are such that he foams in the mouth, confirming to him that an evil spirit had actually attacked his son. Now, the description that the man has given could apply to some one to an extent, could apply to a person who suffers from epileptic seizures. But it is still this unusual screaming that tells of the demonic activity. Now, it is true that some of the symptoms so far described fits an epileptic, and some interpreters have taken it as such, probably because Matthew, in his record, described the boy as epileptic. according to Matthew chapter 17. Verse 15. Matthew 17. Verse 15. Same story, different description. Say, "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water." Now the expression "he has seizures" of the NIV is more literally "he is moonstruck. That is, he has epilepsy. That's the way they describe moonstruck. Now, although the Authorized Version and the New American Standard Bible use the word lunatic, the reality is that Luke meant that this boy, or that the boy, was demon possessed. For as a physician, we would have expected him to describe the boy's condition in terms of epilepsy. Since he did not, writing under the Holy Spirit, it is better to realize that the emphasis on the boy's condition is on demon possession or torment. Therefore, while some of the symptoms he exhibited apply to an epileptic person, the focus here is that of demon possession. Now, there's still one more indicator to the man that the evil spirit was attacking his son. It is the evil spirit's activity of trying to destroy his son, as in the last sentence of verse 39 of Luke 9:39, he says, "It scarcely ever leaves him." It scarcely ever leaves him, and is destroying him. Now, as we have indicated, the evil spirit did not continuously seize or torture the boy, for otherwise his father would not have said that it scarcely ever leaves him. See, the sentence "it scarcely ever leaves him" is more literally from the Greek, leaves him only with difficulty. That's the way it reads. Leaves him only with difficulty. That means he leaves him, but it's with difficulty. The sense is that the evil spirit does leave, but with great difficulty, implying that the evil spirit lives in such a way that the boy is totally worn out, exhausted, when he finishes and leave him alone. Now, the evil spirit leaves the boy for a period of time without tormenting him, but his intent, though, is to destroy the boy. So he inflicts wounds or pains on the boys, probably by causing the boy to fall into things that will bruise him. We say this because the word "destroying" is translated from a Greek word that actually means to damage an object. The Greek word used here means to damage an object by crushing or bruising. That's the Greek word used here. Not just damaging, but something you damage by either crushing or bruising. So the demon did everything to bruise the boy with the intention of probably killing him. Now, it is not unusual for demons to try to kill those they possess. That's not unusual. There have been reported cases where demons have nudged individuals that they possess to commit suicide. So the point is that because the boy is running the risk of being killed, the father correctly assumed that an evil spirit tormented his son. Now, we have, of course, considered the first two reasons for the urgent plea of the man. namely, that a son is his only child, and because an evil spirit tormented him regularly. Now, don't lose sight now that in terms of message, the reason we went to this is because I have given you the principle from this passage that when you pray, it is necessary to justify certain plea. If you are praying something from God, justify it. Tell your father, I need this because then you can see. See, if you pray and once you justify, it will help you know, for one thing, whether you are praying according to what James should say, that's a problem. We pray out of our lost desire so we can squander it for nothing or for a show of just mere pleasure. So justify. When you say, Father, I want you to do this for me, give him reasons. That's the principle. Here we're saying this man gave reason when he prayed, although it was a plea, that he had his eyes wide open and prayed to Jesus and said, do something for me. Here are my reasons. And I've given you the first two. However, there is a third reason or justification. It is the inability of the disciples of Jesus to drive out the evil spirit. That's his third reason. This third reason is given in verse 40. Luke 9:40 reads, I beg your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. Now the word begged is the same Greek word that is used in addressing Jesus. That he used in addressing Jesus. But because Jesus is a God-man, that is why we indicated that his pleading with Jesus had a sense of prayer. However, with the disciples, the word had only the connotation of pleading with a sense of urgency as well. Now the disciples in view included 9 of the 12 disciples of Jesus, since 3 of them had been with him at the mountaintop of the transfiguration experience. In any event, the disciples were unable to help the man. That is his reason, his primary reason in this case for appealing in terms of justifying himself. He's pleading that his disciples could do nothing for him. Now, it is interesting, though, that disciples were unable to drive out the demon in light of the fact that they received authority from Jesus to do so when he sent them out to preach. You recall at the beginning of the chapter, they were sent out and they were able to drive out demons because Jesus had given them authority. But at this point, they could not drive out demons or evil spirit. So really, we have to inquire the reason behind their inability at this time. Why? Since they have gone out and driven out evil spirit and healed. So why now? Well, there are at least two reasons. First, it is so that Jesus will have the opportunity not only to demonstrate that he is still their master and the Messiah, but also so he will have the opportunity to teach the important truth that prayer will be needed to expel demons. That's the truth. Luke did not go into detail, but from Mark's record, we know that this is the case, as reported in Mark chapter 9, verses 28:29. Mark chapter 9. Verses 28 through 29. It reads, after Jesus had gone indoors. His disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." So you see, he's telling them this kind of evil spirit, the only way you get them out, through prayer. And that's why, you know, many cases, like I mentioned to you, in the past century, many missionaries were able to pray and expel demons from people who were being tormented by demons. But in any case, that's the first reason here, so that Jesus can teach us. Yes, there are certain demons, they just know where they get out, except by intense prayer from the believers. Second reason for their inability, though, or the reason they were unable to drive out the demon, was because of some failure on their part. Because of some failure on their part. Now, this failure is twofold. They failed to exercise faith, as Jesus explained in Matthew chapter 17, verses 19 and 20. Now you see, the thing is, there's so much that the Lord has done, taught. Everything about him sometimes has to be described in three different views or by three different people, just to capture everything. Because one person trying to capture everything may be very difficult, so the Holy Spirit split this into different writers. Remember, we have seen, he explained to them, well, the reason you couldn't drive it is this type can't go out except there is prayer. Well, Matthew now gives us another dimension. Verse 19 of Matthew 17 reads, "Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, 'Why couldn't we drive it out?' He replied, 'Because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you.'" Power of faith. All he's saying is, they will do the impossible, so to say. It's not necessarily concerned that they take a mountain to move from one place. It's just a way to say, you will accomplish things that are very difficult, things impossible from a human point of view, if you exercise faith. And that's one of the reasons I explained in the first half about faith a little bit, in the sense of, you keep believing, you keep trusting. You don't go by what your eye tells you. If God says this, you just believe it. Your eyes will lie to you, I'm telling you. Our eyes have ways of lying to all of us. It doesn't mean you're not saying it. You're saying what you're doing, saying, but the devil is just using that, lying to you, so that you don't believe that, yes, God can do whatever it is he has promised you he can do. That's why Paul could say, we walk by faith, not by sight. What your eye sees can be quite deceiving. So Christ says here, you didn't have faith. Telling you and I, that we have been given a weapon. Prayer is one. But that weapon is not effective until we exercise faith. Now, another failure is probably that the disciples have become arrogant because they had experienced success with driving out demons when Jesus sent them out to preach. So, when the man brought his son, they probably did not recognize their need to depend on the Lord. Since the authority they received when Jesus sent them out was not permanent or intrinsic to them, in other words, to their nature, as was the case with Jesus Christ, where his power is intrinsic to his nature. So these disciples probably just went on their own and started to do whatever they did the first time he sent them out, without recognizing that they went out under the shadow of his authority. Here they just thought, maybe we can now do it on our own. Now, I provided this second failure because in the first reason, prayer was the issue that Jesus taught as necessary for driving out that kind of spirit, in the evil spirit in the boy. Well, prayer teaches us to be reliant or dependent on the Lord. Therefore, if the disciples did not pray before attempting to drive out the demon, it suggests to me that they had a case of arrogance. I can do it myself. Therefore, they had to fail to teach them the importance of continuous reliance on the Lord. In other words, you see, we cannot fool God. You can fool people. You can act and be, you know, win an Oscar for it before people. As how spiritual you are, as how interested you are with God, you can see there's only one person you cannot fool, that's God. So he knows all that. And so when we do things, we may say, yes, we're trusting him, but he knows we have not relied upon him. So what does he do? Let us fall flat on our face so that we will see that we really need to depend upon him. So all I'm saying is, we must never think of any thing in this life that we can do without dependence upon him. We have to rely upon him continuously. We must never think of any spiritual successes as that which originated from us. I'm saying that we should never relax and trust our own abilities instead of trusting the Lord. Trust him in everything, in every way. Now, Jesus is eager and willing to respond to our plea to him. He's never too busy not to listen to our pleas. He's not interested in ignoring anyone who seeks him in faith under all the conditions. In fact, it is because of his desire to save and deliver those under the power of darkness that he made that statement recorded in John 6:37. John 6:37. It says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. That's a promise. Of course, this has to do clearly with election. There's no elect that will not come to him. Therefore, in keeping with Jesus' pledge that he will never drive away anyone that comes to him, he responded to this man's plea. But before doing so, or before doing anything really, he rebuked the people around him for faithlessness. The people had failed not only to exercise faith that God will heal the boy, but they also had not believed that Jesus is the Christ. For if they had, or if they did, then they would have expected the deliverance of the boy, because the father of this boy did. Now, to say the least though, Jesus was angry and disappointed about the people's attitude. He said, as we read now, in Luke 9:41, look at what he says. He says, oh, unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? So you see, he's angry, disappointed. Now, again, you know, when things need to you need to remember that anger is not a sin. Being angry is not a sin. It just depends on what happens. The reason why you're angry and what you do when you're angry. If you're angry for righteousness, no sin. So let me emphasize then that the rebuke of Jesus was for the people of his generation. Now this is not the first time that Luke recorded the rebuke of Jesus towards the people of his generation. When we studied in Luke chapter 7, I'm not going to read it, verses 30 through 32, Jesus rebuked the people of his generation for rejecting the preaching of John the Baptist and for being unresponsive to his own preaching. But this second time of Jesus' rebuke on his generation, his indictment was different. His indictment on them was that they were faithless and perverse. Faithless and perverse. Now, a faithless generation is one that is characterized by the desire to see the miraculous in order to believe God. That's a faithless generation. They just want to see a miracle first before they believe God. It is a generation that does not accept truth of God even when it has been presented to them. Now, Israel's history has been littered with colossal failures to trust the Lord in spite of observing miracles. I have a feeling that many of us Christians are in that mode. So I'm going to be showing Israel's failure because we keep seeing his miracles upon miracles every day in our lives. His mercies, everything. And yet the next day something else happens that's hard on us, we start doubting him. And yet you can look back in your life, you see all he has been doing, and all of a sudden, which of course you know that's the story of humankind. You may be so wonderful to a person, just do one thing that he or she considers, but he forgets every other thing that you've ever done. That's the only one he remembers or she remembers. That's only one bad thing, if it is really a bad thing, but at least that's the way he perceived it. That's the only thing he will remember. That tells us we are a perverse generation. If all we can do is to remember just one failure, has to wipe out all the kindness a person has shown us. Here the children of Israel, they saw many miracles. But in spite of it, of these miracles, they did not believe. So the generation of Moses that came out of Egypt witnessed great miracles of deliverances from the Lord, yet they failed to trust him. In fact, the rebuke of Jesus to the people of his generation is similar to that rebuke of the Lord to to Moses' generation, through Moses, of course, as we read, for example, in Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14, verse 11. Numbers chapter 14, verse 11 reads, the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt? How long would they refuse to believe in me? In spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them. See, the unbelieving attitude of the people of Moses' generation is well documented in the scripture. The psalmist comments on the unbelief of that generation. First, he narrated the various miracles that the Israelites of Moses' generation witnessed. He indicated that God did many miracles in Egypt, which they witnessed. God divided the sea so that the people could walk on dry land. He led them in the desert by cloud in the day and a wall of fire in the night. He provided them food from heaven. He provided them water from a rock. The people saw all these things and still rebelled against God. In spite of all this, which is a sad thing, to see all this goodness of God to you and to still disobey Him, to rebel against Him. So God was angry with them. Now the psalmist explains God's anger to be the result of unbelief. As he wrote in Psalms 78, verse 22. Psalms 78, verse 22. Of course, while you open it, you hold on to it, because the next verse will look at, next passage will still be in that Psalm 78. Look at what the psalmist says in an indictment or explaining something. Psalm 78 verse 22 says, "For they did not believe in God or trust in His deliverance." Of course, if you read the whole thing, you see he listed all what God did for them. And the Lord punished many of the Israelites with death for their rebellion, yet they kept on sinning, which the psalmist again attributes to unbelief of that generation, as implied in Psalm 78. Look at verse 32. It says, in spite of all this, they kept on sinning. In spite of his wonders, they did not believe. Now you see, that's something that we all have to struggle with. We'll question, we'll look around us. Now, people see people who make bad decisions or choices, see how it didn't work out for them, and they go back and do the same thing, telling us that, yes, we have the perverse generation. Because there are so many things that you look around you, in the community in which you live, the world, the state, and the world around us. You see that people are doing things contrary to the word of God, and you see the result that comes to them. Yet, people turn around and do the same thing. Now, that's hard to understand, except that the spirit of rebellion characterizes our generation. Now, of course, it's not only the psalmist and Moses that spoke of or commented on the unbelief of the generation of Moses. So did the writer of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews, he made a reference to how that generation, in spite of all their witness, did not exercise faith. They had Moses preach to them, but they did not exercise faith in what they heard, as described in Hebrews chapter 4 verse 2. Hebrews Hebrews chapter 4, look at verse 2. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 2 reads, "For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them." To me, that is an indictment, a commentary that's so sad. That people can listen to the word of God taught to them and it's of no value to them because they don't believe it. Because if you believe it, you act on it. So that's the only way you can, you know, people say, "Well, you know, I believe it." There's only one way you prove that you believe it: act on it. If you believe it and you don't act on it, then you don't believe it. And in that case, it's of no value to the person. This, so he says, it's of no value. Look at why he explained it's no value. Because those who heard, they now combine it with faith. You remember when I said coming to the Lord? That one part of it is hearing. The other second part of it, to make it complete, application. So if you hear the word and you have faith that yes, what you heard is God's word, that God actually spoke to you through his word. If you actually believe that, then what you do next is you do it. Whatever, if it requires an action, you take that action. If it requires avoiding something, you avoid it. That's the only way you prove it, that you actually believe it. Otherwise, whatever you had, you did not combine it, you didn't mix it with faith, you didn't believe it, and therefore, no value. Now, the generation of Jesus did not exercise faith in Jesus in spite of the various miracles that they had witnessed. They have seen and heard that Jesus turned water into wine, the best wine they ever had. He has raised many from the dead, not to mention those that he has healed of other diseases or sicknesses. But what did the people of his generation who saw all these think about him? They misinterpreted the miracles merely as wonders, probably coming from a prophet, instead of the signs of God's presence among them, or the signs of the Messiah. The God-man was among them, showing himself through many miracles and authoritative teaching. He claimed to be the Son of God and backed them up. Backed up his claim to be the Son of God by the various miracles he did. The people did not understand or believe the significance of those miracles, leading Jesus to argue that they should at least, on the basis of the miracle, believe that he is who he claimed that he is, as recorded in John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Jesus appeals to them. He's, you know, they've seen all these miracles, but still, they're not taking him. They're not believing him as Messiah. So this is what Jesus said to them in one of those occasions. John 10:36 says, "What about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent him into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." In other words, his argument is very simple. If I'm lying, You know, don't forget about what people say. Sometimes people say, well, thunder is about to hit. Yeah, sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. You know, you can lie and thunder will come. But what Christ is saying is, if I'm lying that I'm the Son of God, explain these miracles. Because if someone blasphemes against God, he couldn't do what I'm doing. So that's what Christ is really arguing to them. He say, I am the Son of God, and I prove it to you through all these miracles. So can't you see them and know indeed that I'm who I say I am? So all I'm saying, Jesus' argument reduces to this, that an imposter or a blasphemer could not do the miracles he did. His miracles were proofs of his claim to be the Son of God. For no one could do the things that he did if such a person was a blasphemer. No prophet in history after that point, has ever done a miracle that is tantamount to creation. Since that is what the miracle of turning water into wine implies. Yet the people did not get it. They did not believe him. So you can understand why Jesus rebuked the people of his generation for their unbelief. He was harsh upon them because that's what their action called for. Many times I've explained to you that we don't understand this issue of love. Because we think love means, let me do what I want. There's an aspect of love that requires being harsh on a person to protect him or her from forthcoming disaster. So it's not that somebody, you know, a person who loves you and don't tell you those harsh truths doesn't really love you. They can claim they love you now. They're just being sentimental. A person who loves you will tell you what you don't want to hear. But that's true though. But when they do it, they're trying to save, as we say colloquially, I guess, you being beaten from behind, or the behind, as they say, you know. That's a person who loves you. So Jesus loves his generation. So he wasn't about to pull the punches. He stuck it to them. And that is what I believe we all need to hear, even though sometimes they are painful truths, but we have got to hear the truth because God loves us. Now, our present generation, though, is no different from the generation of Jesus or the generation that he rebuked. Man, as we know it, has not changed. We may have technology where we can talk and text message and all that. We haven't changed one bit. You see, today, there are many, even among Christians, who do not believe in the supernatural. And one of the things I keep diving into history, to look at how when things got bad in this country spiritually, where many Christians in this country really don't believe in the miraculous. And everything I read, everything I research, takes me back to the what they call the Priestonian theologians. They are the ones that started the idea of reason. And we many evangelicals, in fact almost all evangelicals, bothered that you got to use reason in dealing with the spiritual things. And that has caused a big damage. And that's one of the reasons we have such a superficial Christianity, because it's all intellectual. And I keep talking about it because it's distressing to me to realize that we are Christians and yet we are very powerless, because we can intellectually justify what we believe, but it doesn't show though in our lives. And that's where the tragedy comes. So I'm saying that there are too many Christians today that don't believe in the supernatural. They have become perverse because they have been misled by the lies of Satan through those scientists who do not believe in God. Hence, some Christians could not see God doing anything miraculous. They just can't. Just beyond them. We have become a generation that wants to explain everything rationally. So there's no need for faith. Now you cannot explain everything rationally and scientifically. There's just many things you just can't. No matter how you try. Let me give you an example. This is a very, you know, simple one. Have you ever, there are some couples you look at. You say, I wonder what he saw in him or what she saw in him or he saw in her. They say they love each other, right? Oh. But you can't see what they see. There's something, you can explain that. Even though when you argue it up rationally, it wouldn't make sense. But somehow, they claim to be in love. So how you explain that? You can't do that logically. I've just thrown up that simple thing for married couples. What I'm really saying is there are many things in this life you can't explain logically. And that has been the downfall in Christianity today. Now, how could you explain the fact that Jesus died on the cross and was buried but rose to life 3 days later? Can you explain that? How can you explain that a virgin gave birth? I mean, these are unexplainable. That's why people don't believe them. There is no scientific explanation for the fact that the resurrection took place. There's no scientific explanation for that. So if you want to understand everything logically, then you will not be capable of exercising faith. If you want to understand everything logically, can count yourself, you don't have faith. In other words, you are an unbelieving person. There is a great blessing in exercising faith as against reason and demonstrable evidence when it comes to the spiritual. So it is not surprising that Jesus pronounced his blessing to those who function on basis of faith instead of reason and sight. Listen to what our Lord said to Thomas after his resurrection and that appearance, as recorded in John chapter 20. John 20, verse 29. John 20, verse 29 reads, "Then Jesus told him, 'Because you have seen me, you have believed.'" Look at the next clause. "Blessed or blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." This is what it says. Not seen, sight, reasoning, but believe. So I ask you, are you of the unbelieving generation? Do you have to see everything and explain everything before you exercise faith? Could it be that is the reason you are not being blessed the way you ought to be? It may be the reason you are not enjoying fully the potential that is yours in Christ Jesus. That may be the reason you are not enjoying the abundant life that exists in Christ. You are enjoying something, but not the abundant life. Now, you notice what Allah says. There is great blessing in believing what God said, even when you don't understand it, even when it don't make sense. In fact, most times when it don't make sense, that's when you should believe it. If it's in the Word. Now let me remind you though that if you do not believe, for example, that Jesus died on the cross and resurrected, that you are facing eternal damnation. Here's John's assertion in John 3:36. John 3:36. This is what he says. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. In other words, as you walk around the street, wherever you are, you'll be coming around people who are under God's wrath, walking around. Because anyone who is not a believer in Christ is under God's wrath. That's what this passage says. So there can be no distrust of God in what he says. You don't have to understand it. You don't have to go through reasoning. But this particular one, to avoid the wrath of God, one must believe what it said about Christ. The wrath of God remains on a person who does not believe. The fact that that happens implies that that individual will spend eternity in the lake of fire. It is this truth that the apostle John reminds of in Revelation 21 verse 8. Revelation 21 verse 8 reads this way: but the cowardly, the unbelieving, let us have word, unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. So if you are among the unbelieving in our generation, I challenge you to trust in Jesus Christ so you will escape God's coming judgment. Distinguish yourself from the rest of this atomic age of unbelief. Come to Jesus in faith. Believe him when he said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Do not pay attention to the devil. He likes to intimidate humans and to give them many reasons to reject Christ as his Savior, to reject truth. You need to defy him and exercise faith in Christ. Now we have come to the end of the first increment or first part of our study of this passage that deals with the healing of a demon indwelt or tormented boy. So let me remind you again, the central message is this: that Jesus will heal you from the operation of Satan or demons. But you must come to him, recognize your need, cry out to him in faith. So, what's your problem today? What is your problem this morning? Will you bring it then to him? Meet all the conditions that we have studied this morning. If you will, you will experience the same thing that this man experienced by his son. In other words, you get your deliverance, but you must do the components of everything we've studied this morning in order for that deliverance to be actualized. That's just the first part of our passage, and next week we'll get the rest. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, again, if there's someone here who has not come to believe in Christ, if there's someone here who has not known him in a personal way, if there's someone here who does not have the absolute certainty that if you were to live here and drop dead in the next few moments, that you'll be face to face with Jesus Christ. If you're such a person, we want you to know it doesn't have to be that way. The mere fact that you're here this morning implies that you must be in God's plan so that you will escape the coming judgment. How you do that? Just believing that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you, that he took all your sins and died for them, so that when he said it's finished, every death of sin was paid for, so that your only option really is to believe in him. That's why the Bible commands, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what? Bible tells us what it is. These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by believing you will have life through his name. If you believe that he died on the cross, resurrected on the third day, you will receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will sink into our soul the message that you've communicated to us this morning, so that we will not be part of this perverse and faithless generation. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.